Book of Obadiah is an interesting book. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's a book that holds for us many interesting questions, because to try to figure out exactly what it's referring to for the day of the Lord is going to be not so easy. We have some possibilities, some suggestions, as we'll see from the internal evidence and from the scriptures themselves, also from traditional understanding that I've had imparted to me over the years that I've been in the church, that what the book of Obadiah portends for the future. The main theme of the book of Obadiah is, of course, the burden or the ruin of Edom and the day of the Lord. The ruin of Edom, or the burden, the pronouncement to Edom, and the day of the Lord. Obadiah is one of those books that we're not sure when it is dated. Some will say 800, some will say 400, some will say just before the fall of Jerusalem, some will say just shortly after the fall. There are many ideas about it. So that's why I have 800 to 400. Actually, it would be better put 800 or 400, somewhere in that range, is the way some people put it. The best guess I would take would be just before the fall of Jerusalem, or just shortly after the fall. If it's just before, he'd be prophesying of the attitude of the Edomites that they continued to have toward the Israelites. Edom, as far as my understanding is concerned, I've inquired, we would believe that Edom is modern-day Turkey. Modern-day Turkey. There are some who say they have disappeared from the scene and have been absorbed in other nations. There are some who feel that Edom, because in the scriptures Edom is where it was at one time in possession of Petra, that Edom is, the Edomites are still in and around that area, or when the Bible refers to Edom, it's referring to the area of Petra. Some feel that. The book of Obadiah, and by the way, the name Obadiah, you could see on your handout, means a worshiper or a servant of Yahweh. In the Arabic, Abdullah, which is a very common name, a popular name among the Arabs, Abdullah is the Arabic equivalent of Obadiah, and it means a worshiper or a servant of the Lord or a servant of God. Basic outline you can see, he goes through, and this comes from Robinson's book, he goes through the ruin of Edom, then he talks about the reasons why Edom is going to get its comeuppance, and then the third one, the restoration to Israel and retribution to Edom. So the 21 verses can be covered quite easily. I'll give you some background material to the book that will help it make it a little more interesting. We'll be able to go through and discuss the principles and also some of the ramifications. Since the day of the Lord is mentioned in the book, we should take a look and see, why is it mentioned, and is it talking about the day when God specifically deals with the Edomites, or is it talking about a day in the future? Because he mentioned several times how the Edomites blocked the way. Now I'll go back and show you history where the Edomites did block Israel in their wanderings, in the years of wandering. They wanted to go through the land of Edom. The Edomites said, no way. They said, look, we won't stop. We won't graze on any of your, we won't let our cattle graze on any of your land. We won't take your water supplies. If we do, we'll pay you for it. But we won't, we promise we won't take from your land. We'll just let us go through. It's much easier to cut through your land. And Edom said, no. And Israel said, please just let us go through. And Edom said, no. And they brought out a show of force. So they did not allow, anciently, Israel passage through their land. Now, what does this portend for the future? Does this mean that Turkey will block the United States, will maybe block the physical Israelites in their efforts to try to gain some type of military advantage in the future? Does it mean that, in a spiritual sense, that the Edomites in and around the land of area of Petra would block God's church if Petra is indeed the place of safety? If it is, does it mean that they will then block the spiritual Israelites as they try to go, to make it difficult for God's people to go to a place of safety. What is it referring to when it talks about the day of the Lord? Or is it merely talking about in the day of the Lord, God is going to deal with Edom once again? Edom was finally ruined in 70 AD. Edom was, in fact, turned upon by the same Babylonians that they helped in the wrecking of Jerusalem. And we'll see why God doesn't like it. Remember, one time, Edom was the brother, Esau, he was the brother of Jacob. Brothers who had such a deadly hate for each other. And we can go back and trace that in a few moments. Petra is also being discussed here. I believe it's verse 3. He's talking about Petra, how they felt impregnable because of Petra, the rock city. They thought nobody could come in. Another thing you should know about the Edomites was they were very wise people. They prided themselves on the wisdom that they had. God later on goes on and says, go on, get all your wisdom together, see if it's going to help. Go on and see if your men of wisdom can save you. Of course, they can't, because God will destroy them too. There apparently is no personal history given of Obadiah, indicating again that the message was more important than the messenger. Though you should not be confused that there are about 11 or 12 different men mentioned in the Old Testament by the name Obadiah. Not always the same one. Even though to us, if you were to have somebody named Obadiah, anybody in the class named Obadiah? If you had anybody named Obadiah, it would be a rather unusual name today, but back then it wasn't so unusual. So you have to be careful you don't say, well, here's an unusual name, Obadiah, so it must be the same Obadiah everywhere I read of him in the Bible. It's not. It's not the same every time you read that name. No personal history indicating the message was of more importance than the messenger. Now, God takes this one book to tell you what's going to happen to Edom, an enemy of his people. It almost reminds me of what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, where he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's as if God says to Edom, you're picking on my people. You're picking on my people. You shouldn't do that. In fact, we'll see in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23 and verse 7, God made a law to cover how Israel should consider the Edomites. He made a law, Deuteronomy 23 verse 7, under various regulations that God gave in the second law, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 23 verse 7, notice, you shall not abhor an Edomite. You Israelites are not allowed to hate an Edomite, for he is your brother. You're not allowed to hate him, even though what he did to you. You're not allowed to hate him. It was a rule God made for Israel. Now, Israel did dominate the Edomites afterwards. They did dominate them from time to time. There was sort of Israel had the upper hand, and then Edom had the upper hand, and Israel had the upper hand. So there was this tension, sort of like the Hatfields and the McCoys. Because originally, you're familiar with the story, but I can go back and capture it with you, cover it with you, just at the outset for some background material. Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Hold my finger in this one spot where I have my additional scriptures so I don't have to take a lot of time, but let's take a look at why Edom or Esau and Jacob had some problems. The book of Genesis chapter 25 beginning in verse 24. Genesis 25, 24. And when her days to be delivered, as you recall, Isaac and Rebekah did not have children right away. She was barren. And finally, she was able to conceive, special blessing from God, and there were twins. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau, very reddish complexion. And they called his name Esau, or red, as it means. After this came his brother out, and he took hold on Esau's heel And his name was called Jacob, because it means supplanter, because he was holding on to his brother's heel, one who trips the other person up. His name was called Jacob. Esau was 80 years old. Isaac was 80 years old when she bore them. So they were children of his old age. Verse 27, the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, bound to impress Dad. Dad doesn't like somebody that knows how to sweep out a tent. Dad's not too pleased with somebody who knows how to scrub floors or scour sinks. You know, most dads don't brag about their son. Here's my son, Gare. He really knows how to change diapers. You know, it's not something, but you could say, here's my son, he knows how to tear apart a car and fix it. He's a great hunter. He really works hard. You know, he goes out and he does this. You know, it's more appealing to a dad to have a son do something that's looked upon as rugged. All right? Not necessarily unnecessary, or necessary or unnecessary is not the factor, but rugged. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. That tells me Jacob just probably did the little things around the house, more household chores. Certainly knew how to make soup. He was even a cook, but what dad wants to brag about his son? Here's my son. He really knows how to make good soup. You know, it's not something that a dad brags about, but a dad says, well, he goes out and he's a really good hunter. Boy, he can aim that bow and arrow. He shoots down the prey just like that on the hunt. He's good. He's great. You should see him. Oh, no, how wonderful that tastes. They're not going to brag too much about Jacob. No, Jacob can really dust the coffee table well. Boy, he puts a shine on the coffee table. What dad's going to brag about him? So you could almost see it beginning to be set up, the problems. Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat his venison. He could brag about, Esau, anytime I get home, hey, the meat supply is getting low. No problem, Dad. I'll take my bow and arrow and go out and get a deer for us. He loved that. Oh, here's my son. Oh, what's he going to say? Here's my other son. He makes good soup. No, it's hard to feel too terrific about Jacob, but Rebecca loved him. He was there to help her do the local gardening. He was there to help her make the soup, to chop up the vegetables. He was there to dust the table. He was there to sweep the floor, to polish the tent flaps or whatever else he happened to do. He was there to help out. The mother loved that, didn't she? And she loved him. But Rebecca loved Jacob, and it's almost a foregone conclusion that when one member of the family, one parent of the family, starts to show favoritism toward one, that the other parent will almost immediately jump in and show favoritism toward the other. Sort of like counterbalance. Oh, you're paying more attention to her, I'm going to pay more attention to her. You know, let's balance this out. Like the teeter-totter goes down, or goes down one way, the seesaw goes down one way, and you jump on it this way to kind of balance it out. It's almost inevitable. And so consequently, what you will find is that mothers tend to go for the baby of the family. The last child I bore, the last one I have a chance to baby. And they'll tend to be more, and you'll find what dads will tend to do is jump on the side of the firstborn or the older child or children. You almost see that inevitably. The mother's heart goes out to that little baby. You can't blame her in that sense. But both parents should be careful that they don't get to this situation where one loves this one and the other loves that one. It should be they both love both. But most mothers will have that, you know, that little gleam in their eye toward that little baby. The last one, and many parents even spoil the last one a bit more. Many of you could probably testify if you're either were spoiled or you see your parents spoiling the youngest one because it's the last one. Okay, we probably too hard on the first one. Now we're going to reverse it all and be too easy on the second one. That somehow counterbalances. It doesn't necessarily work that way. And I hear many a girl say, well, when I was 14, my mother never let me wear pantyhose. You made me wait till I was 16. And I couldn't even go to anywhere with the guy, even in a group, until I was at least 16. Now she allows my younger sister to go age 14, 13. You know, what's happening? You know, because it's that tendency to ease up on the second born or the baby. Now, they were twins, but Jacob was the younger, wasn't he, born second. And when the dad jumped on the side of Esau, then the mother obviously jumped on the side of Jacob. Jacob sawed pottage. He cooked stew. He made lentil stew. And Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I beg you, with that same red pottage, that lentil soup or stew that you're making, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, or red in this case. He said, I'm fainting. Help me. Verse 31, and Jacob said, "Sell me this day your birthright." Now, first of all, you have to say, would you not believe this is an over-dramatization? Who comes in from the field and is about to die? What household doesn't have some bread around anyway? If he were starving to death, could have grabbed a piece of loaf of bread, a piece of bread. Do you think his mother didn't have anything in the house? Was the whole place bare? Or did he just want some of that soup, and did he not really care? Later on in Hebrews, we find that God abhorred him, hated him, because of his attitude toward his birthright. Is it thinkable that this guy, who was a man of the field, didn't know how to find berries, didn't know how to find some of the vegetables in the field that you could take and eat if he was starving to death? Man of the field doesn't even know what vegetables there are out in the field growing that are good? And here he's got to come and give up everything for a bowl of soup? Come on, there's something wrong with him. You mean the mother didn't have any cookies in the cookie jar? She didn't have any dates or figs or something preserved? Some instant food, some potato chips or whatever in the cupboard that he couldn't have grabbed? I tease about the potato chips, but I'd almost be sure there'd be some bread around that she may have made. And couldn't he have had that? Why is he giving up his birthright? He wanted some of that. And he said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, the mighty hunter. The mighty hunter, the man of the field, is about to die." What happened to him? His aim wasn't good that day. Didn't bring back anything, or couldn't have shot a grouse or something in the field. What was wrong with him? But wouldn't he have known that there's some vegetation, if he's about to die, some berries, something that he could eat, piece of fruit, some figs or dates or whatever? Doesn't he know how to get that? Was the house so barren he didn't have any food whatsoever? He said, "I'm at the point of death. What good is this going to do to me, this birthright? If I don't have some of that soup, I'm just going to die." And Jacob said to him, "Swear to me this day." And he swore to him, and he sold to Jacob his birthright. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. You mean to tell me the bread was Jacob's own? Couldn't he have gotten bread himself? It was almost as if, "I want some of that. I want what you have." And he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. But as we'll see later on, he despised more than his birthright. He ended up despising his brother too. Chapter 27 and verse 41. Chapter 27 and verse 41. Remember then the account where Jacob's mother said, "I understand Dad's going to give out the final blessing. And he wants Esau to go get him some venison from the field and make him that real spicy food that he likes, because when you get older, your taste buds aren't as good, and so you really like things spicy so you can taste them." You ever notice how lots of old people really dump the salt on? They like salt and pepper and hot things, and because their taste buds aren't as clear or distinguished the food. So he really loved the venison the way he used to make it. But Jacob's mother was sure. Rebecca was sure that she could make this food taste. She could disguise this goat to taste just like venison because of all the spices and tomato sauces and everything else all over it, so he'd never know the difference. And so she told Jacob, "Well, quick," he just left, "you run out, kill a goat, bring it in, and put this on your hands and go get his clothes." And of course, she said, "I'll make it taste just like it." And Jacob said, "No, I don't really want to do this." "Go do it, son." It's like the mother projecting on the child, "We're going to be a success. We are, son. Go do it." And so she was wanting, it was almost like a personal battle that she had to make her son succeed. Again, many parents have to be careful that they don't, and you don't, when you become a parent, project on your children what you wanted to be. "I always wanted to be a great pianist. Now you're going to be a great pianist." "But Mom, I don't like playing the piano." "Play it. Because I didn't get to be a pianist. You're going to be one." "I always wanted a big wedding." "But Mom, I just like a small wedding." "No, you're having a big wedding. Because I always wanted a big wedding." Be careful you don't project on your children what you wanted to do. It may not be what they want to do. And it may not even be good for them. It may not be up their alley. It may not be, they may be talented in that line, but they may not be ultimately talented in that line. So here she was. "No, go do it. We'll take care of it. We'll pull this one over on Dad." And again, you could see the mom was kind of against the dad too. How many times in families have your mother said, no, shh, don't tell your dad we're doing this? That's terrible. Now, the dad is such an ogre, maybe he needs to repent and change. But should mother and daughter or mother and son, you know, connive against dad? But she did it. So Jacob said, okay. Remember when he came in and he brought it and he said, is it you? Your voice doesn't sound like you, verse 22 of Genesis 27. Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him, and he said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Man, were they hairy. I had an uncle who was really hairy. I mean, the back of his neck was almost as thick as the hair on my head. He was hairy. Well, I guess some people are that hairy. You feel, yeah, that's him, all right, I can tell. And then he smelled him, and of course his clothes smelled like the field. I don't know what part of the field he's talking about, but they did smell like the field because he had put on Esau's clothes as well. He discerned him not because his hands were hairy and as his brother's Esau's hands, so he blessed him. And he said, are you my very son Esau? And he said, sure I am. And he said, well, bring it near to me, and I will eat my son's venison, that my soul may bless you. And he brought it near, and he did eat, and he brought him wine, and he did drink. And then verse 27 says, he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing. And he blessed him, and he said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Smell just like the outdoors. I don't know if it's fresh spring smell or what type of smell, but anyway, he blessed him for it. Therefore, God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. So he put this blessing upon him. Of course, then after Jacob got out of there quick, the dad couldn't tell the difference. So many spices and everything and sauces all over this that he could just taste the sauces and the spices. So finally, verse 34, when Esau had heard the words of his father, he came in and they said, well, who are you? And he said, I'm the firstborn son. And he said, what? And then, of course, they realized he'd already given the blessing. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried a great and exceeding bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, my father. Please give me a blessing. So he said, okay, I'll bless you, but the main blessing I've already given to your brother. Verse 41, and Esau hated Jacob, because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. I won't do anything now to bring sorrow, more sorrow, upon my aging father. But as soon as he dies, after we've mourned, I'm going to kill him. And so, when this was found out, of course, then Rebecca's servant reported to her. You know, you still have the gossip system going, even at that time, reported to Rebecca what happened. Rebecca sent Jacob over to her uncle, who treated Jacob even worse than Jacob treated Esau. So Jacob got his as he deserved. In chapter 33 and verse 4, once Jacob was ready to come home, Jacob knew he'd have to come through the land of Esau. And he knew he had still have to face the fact, to face the issue. Chapter 33 of the book of Genesis, and Jacob lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. All Jacob had were his herds that he had finally turned the tables on Laban and was coming back with some herds that he had managed to connive and get, and of course his wives and his children. And he divided the children to Leah and to Rachel and the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost. That really make you feel good, feel loved. Want you out in the front, so if anybody's killed, you get it first. If you feel real loved, you know, you're the first ones. Anyway, he put them in the front. He put Leah and her children after, and Rachel, the one he really loved, and Joseph in the back, very back. Figure there's battle, maybe they'll kill through all them, and the woman I really love, and Joseph will be left. And he passed over before them, and he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Remember, before that he had sent various things to him to let him know that he really did care, and sent different offerings and so on of peace and to his brother. And notice, verse 4, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, Esau forgave him. But Esau probably told all of his descendants, you watch out for Uncle Jacob. Uncle Jacob will steal the shirt off your back if he can. And his kids are probably just like him. You watch out for them. Now, as far as I can see, this was genuine. Esau had the manpower. He didn't have to capitulate. He had the manpower to do it, but he didn't. He forgave. But he probably told all of his children after him, watch out for him. And then this enmity just built between them over the years. So that when you come to the situation in Numbers chapter 20, Numbers chapter 20, and because of the feud, God even made that commandment, that statute in Deuteronomy 23:7, saying, don't you dare hate your brother. But he was the God of the Israelites, not the God of the Esau or Edomites. But in Numbers chapter 20, in the years of wandering, notice verse 17 of Numbers 20. Let us pass, I pray you, through your country, Israel said to Edom. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right nor to the left until we have passed your borders. All we want to do is go through your land. It will be easier for us. It will be better for us. It will be certainly a lot easier and a lot more direct if we could do that. Edom said, verse 18, to him, you shall not pass by me. You can't, lest I come out against you with the sword. And the children of Israel said to him, well, look, we'll go by the highway. And if I and the cattle drink any of your water, then I'll pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. We won't even stop. We won't sit. We won't rest. We'll just go through. And he said, you shall not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and a strong hand. Verse 21, thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed a different direction because they would not pass through and could not pass through the land of Edom. So now we do see this difficulty cropping up again. Edom continued to have that problem. David once ruled over Edom and took they were in his under his jurisdiction. 2 Samuel, if you want the reference, I won't read it. 2 Samuel 8. Verses 13 and 14, the Edomites became David's servants. So the Israelites did take them over afterwards and subject them to the Israelites. But then later on, God promises to visit Edom, and he promises to visit them for what they did for his people. Now, what is the situation for the future? Will Jews and Christians be blocked from a place of safety? Will Edom perhaps refuse the church to go into the land of Petra, if we're talking about Edomites just dwelling in the land of Petra as having formerly been the land of Edom? Or will it be Turkey today playing some role in blocking the physical Israelites and causing them destruction in a time when perhaps even during the military battle, when the United States might be still fighting for its life when one-third die by the sword? Will that be the fulfillment of the day of the Lord? Or is the day of the Lord strictly to do with the punishment that's going to come to Edom for not only its attitude back at that time in the years of wandering, but its attitude toward the Israelites after the fall of Jerusalem? We have to wait and see and try to understand. But those possibilities are certainly there in the Scriptures. If you know the Psalms at all, you'll know the last several of the Psalms fall into more of the millennial category. And they're saying, when you come back, remember what they did to us. Remember Edom and how he mistreated his own brother. See if there's anything else I want to cover with you in this line. First of all, Zechariah 12 and verse 14. Zechariah 12. Is that the one I wanted? That doesn't look like that's the one. Zechariah 14, verse 12. It's not 12, verse 14. Zechariah 14, verse 12 shows the retribution that is to come. Notice, He says, this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all people that have fought against Jerusalem. This will be the plague wherewith he will fight all people, or plague all people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes. Their tongue shall consume in their mouth. Now, does he mean anybody who's ever fought, or just those who fight against them in the final day of the battle of Armageddon? It's another question we would have to answer, but certainly that seems to come fit in here. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, picturing God coming back in a form of a warrior. And where's he coming from? Edom. So the indication in Scripture is that God is going to settle up with Edom, no doubt, in the end time. But for what specific time? For the time right at the beginning, the time after Jerusalem's fall, for the time yet future, probably all three. He's going to settle up with Edom. It says, wherefore are you red in your apparel, and are your garments like him that treads in the wine fat? Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger, trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So obvious prophecy of Jesus Christ, God coming in the day of vengeance. And notice where he comes from. They say, you're coming out of Edom. You're coming from Bozrah, one of the chief cities of Edom. All right, let me give you a little bit of background from both Robinson and Feinberg. Robinson, pages 66 and 67, talk about Edom, and more specifically, Petra. How many of you have been to Petra in the class? So several of you have visited Petra. Let me read about it. It says, Obadiah prophesied, as we have seen, concerning Edom. It's page 66 of Robinson, the recommended book, 12 Minor Prophets, more particularly concerning the inhabitants of Edom's rock citadel. He says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, O you that dwell in the clefts of the rock, verse 3, whose habitation is high. The rock referred to here is almost certainly Petra, which doubtless from earliest times was the central stronghold of the nation. Modern Arabs call it Wadi Musa. Ancient Syrians, as Josephus tells us, it called it Rechem, after Rechem, the Midianite prince, who fell in battle with Israel in Moab in the days of Phinehas. For situation and natural beauty, Petra is unique among the cities of the earth. To describe it adequately is well near an impossibility. Its location, deep down among the mountains of Seir, surrounded on all sides with richly colored rocks of simply matchless beauty and grandeur, renders it a wonder of the desert. One enters the weird but attractive city enclosure by a narrow gorge over a mile long called the Seek or Cleft. This defile is one of the most magnificent and romantic avenues of its kind in all of nature. Tiny stream flows under one's feet most of the way. The chasm is both narrow and deep, and oftentimes so contracted as to almost be dark at noonday. The rocks which bound it are tinted most beautifully with all the colors of the rainbow. On emerging from it into the great hollow basin, which is over a mile long, two-thirds of a mile broad, the explorer is confronted by rock-hewn dwellings, tombs, temples, and other cuttings on every side. Several hundreds of these, most of them doubtless mausolea originally, still remain, all carved literally out of solid sandstone rock. The ruins of a castle, and of buildings, and of the arches of a bridge and columns still stand scattered over the bottom of the city's site. The colors of the rocks add immensely to the attractiveness of the place. The deepest reds, purple, orange, yellow, white, violet, and other colors, that's what you call add color, are arranged by nature in alternate bands, shading off artistically into one another, curving and twisting in gorgeous fantasies, according to the infiltration of the oxides of iron, manganese, and other substances which so often produce in sandstone color varieties of special beauty. The entire city and its environs are one immense maze of richly colored mountains, cliffs, chasms, rocky shelves, and narrow valleys, gorges and plateaus, sandy, shady dells, and sunny promontories, grand and beautiful, just as the ideal beauty and protection for a fortress of trade and commerce to satisfy the Oriental nomad. But alas, desolation now reigns within and about it on every side. It was virtually impregnable. It was had such a defensive position there, according to the old armaments and weapons that they would use. She thought nobody could ever attack her and take her. And dwelling in this beautiful rock city, in this gorgeous rock city, but with a great defense, nobody could take us. And with our wisdom, we cannot maneuver anyone. And this was the thought that they had. They were selfish. They thought they were vain. They thought they had great wisdom. Let's see if I can find that quote in here. It's not in this one. I'll read to you from Feinberg. If you want a note in Feinberg, he gives a shorter description. Page 127 in Feinberg, on the top of the page, the first paragraph that we come to, he says, "The capital city of Edom, Petra, was the great market of the Syrian and Arabian trade, where many costly articles were treasured." It even talks about those who spy out your treasuries. It says, "These will all be looted. Moreover, his own confederates will deceive him and prevail against him. As a recompense for his treachery, his allies will drive him out into captivity, let alone give him aid in his hour of need. The ones who had in other days enjoyed the bounty, the bread of Edom, will employ treachery to bring about his certain downfall. The Edomites will be able to look to no one for help. By open means or deceptive means, by open means or deceptive snares, those who were their allies would compass about their undoing. Esau will manifest none of the discernment for which he had been renowned. The wise men of the mount of Esau will be destroyed. Because of his communication with Babylon and Egypt, because of the information gleaned through the caravans going to and from Europe and India, Edom had gained an enviable reputation of wisdom. Now his wisdom will be withdrawn. The wise and powerful men of Teman will be dismayed, because the Lord purposed to slaughter every one in Edom. It was to be a stroke without mitigation, for the wisdom of Teman," says, go on, read Job 4:1, Jeremiah 49:7, which talks about the wisdom that they had. But she thought she was impregnable, that she was just so high and so mighty that nobody could finally bring her down. Yet God said he would do it. In fact, page 130, Feinberg, the third full paragraph down, it says, "When is the time of fulfillment of this prophecy? Fulfillment of the ruin of Edom foretold by Obadiah was begun in the Chaldean period. Edom was laid waste by them, the Chaldeans. The Maccabees further subjugated him. The Romans completed his ruin at the time that they destroyed Jerusalem in A.D. 70. From that time on, basically, the Edomites have disappeared from history. Continuing, through these centuries, we hear nothing of Edom. In the end time, and before the gathering of the nations against Jerusalem, in the War of Armageddon, Edom will again be on the scene of world history. There is to be a revival of many ancient nations. Edom will experience to the full wrath of God its indestruction. It'll realize it. The Lord himself executing judgment." Then they quote Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6. So Edom, because of its hatred, because of its animosity toward Israel, God said, "I'm finally going to deal with you. You are going to get yours." Before I give you a break, I see some of you feeling a little tired. Sorry for that. Because I thought I might read to you just a couple of comments from a paper that Arthur Darby did in 1982 for me. It's called Edom, Past and Present. He talks about some of the fulfillment of it. Talks about how the Edomites came through and laughed at the Israelites, and how they entered into southern Judah, settled into some of that area after they were pushed north by some of their enemies. So they actually were inhabiting some of the areas, maybe some of the people right now in and among those who dwell in Hebron, which gives the Israelites quite a bit of trouble, or the Jews quite a bit of trouble now. It says, except that authorities are a little vague and nonspecific with regard to the fate of the Edomites. Goes on to talk about some of the things that happened during the times of the Maccabeans. Halley's handbook gives details of the decline of Edom thus. Within 4 years, he says, after Jerusalem was burned, Edom was raided and desolated, about 582, by the very same Babylonians whom they had aided against Jerusalem. Nabataeans took over Edom. The few Edomites that were left were confined to a region of South Judea, where for 4 centuries they continued to exist as active enemies of the Jews. So it didn't even stop then. In 126 B.C., they were subdued by John Hyrcanus, one of the Maccabean rulers, and were absorbed into the Jewish state. Some of them were made to be circumcised and become Jews, in a sense. With the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, they disappeared from history. Dr. Hay, writing in his article, The Truth About the Race Question, Plain Truth Magazine, July of 57, points out, from the days of Nebuchadnezzar, who carried them captive, they disappear from history for 1,000 years. Then suddenly we find Amalek, the name of a city in Turkestan in Central Asia. The Egyptians used to call the Amaleks Amu. In Turkestan, the river is Amu today. There's a river called Amu. In Bible times, Edomites inhabited Mount Seir. In Turkestan is the Seir Darya, the river of Seir, or S-E-I-R. The leading Turkish tribe is the Ottoman, and the prophecies referring to Edom or Esau mention Timon, At-Timon. Timon is the leading tribe in these latter days. He concludes, from Central Asia, the Turks or Edomites moved into Asia Minor. That is where Esau's children live today, Turkey. It talks about Turkey controlling the crossway of the nations, the Dardanelles. How clear Esau or Edom is Turkey today. I don't know if we still teach that as strongly or what, but that's what we could find from the literature, who Edom or Esau is. If anybody wants to check further, do an extra credit paper. If you can come up with something different or new, I'd be happy to have you do that and turn it in as well, if there's official church teaching beyond. This is from Nathan Faulkner, a paper he did a few years ago. It talks about the national character. It says, the people of Edom must have thought themselves pretty well situated. They were always ready to attack any other nation. In fact, much of their wealth came from preying upon others. They could swoop down, take their treasures away from them, and go back to their fortress, the Rock City. They were always ready to attack any other nation, but especially Israel, then flee back to the mountain cities, which were easily defendable. They would attack or help attack Israel because of grudges they held from back in the time of their forefathers. Edom would not let Moses and the Israelites through their area. Economically, Edom was said to be well-stocked and fertile land. This would have been one reason for them not wanting to let Israel with its large population through when Moses asked. Then it talks about scriptures of doom. Language is Hebrew. Religion was polytheistic. They had several other gods. Prophecy, there isn't much information in Edom. The history books, because of its disappearance. This was prophesied in Obadiah 10, 16, and 18, so that they would be as though they had not been. Edom has disappeared in our history, except through the Bible. What we have of Edom today basically comes from the knowledge of the Bible. Because God said, I will deal with you. Apparently, He will deal with them one more time at the end as well. All right, you want to stand and take a break, then we'll go through the chapter. Verse 1. Just want to test you, see if you knew. Obadiah was of Judah, prophet of Judah. The book goes through the ruin of Edom, the reasons for it, the trouble to come, and the restoration of Israel. Verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. That's all it says about him. Doesn't say he was the son of so-and-so and the son of so-and-so. Just says, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God, but notice who gave the vision. God did. Obadiah wrote it. Obadiah proclaimed it. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord. We've heard that God, there's something coming. We've heard rumblings. And this could have been referring to Nebuchadnezzar and what he was going to do to Jerusalem if it happened before the fall of Jerusalem. Could have been a rumor about Jerusalem, about Nebuchadnezzar and what he would do. We've heard a rumor from the Lord. Here's a message. And an ambassador is sent among the heathen, saying, here's what he would say, arise you and let us rise up against her in battle. Let's go up against Edom in battle. That the nations around Edom are a little tired of her pompous approach, her indefensible, or her rather her defensible positions, and her impregnable positions. Verse 2, behold, I have made you small among the heathen. You are greatly despised. It's in God's hand to bring about good things or bad things to a nation. It's in God's hand to bring good or bad reputation. Remember when he talks about Israel at the final end, he says, I will break the pride of your power. Nations around you will despise you. How does he do that? By allowing reversals to come. When they thought there was sure victory, then you have trouble. You have difficulty. And of course, it does not bring prestige and joy. It brings sadness and it brings a bad feeling. Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17 is the one that calls Esau a profane person. A profane person, and doesn't God there say, I hated Esau? Hebrews 12, companion scripture at this particular point. Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. It's too late. Some things you can't undo. You can repent. You could say a nasty thing to a person, and you could be sorry for it, but you know what you could never do? Is take back the scar that you put on that person in their mind about you. They'll always be tentative toward you because of the scar. Oh, they forgive you, but that scar is still there. They're gun-shy after that. So he says, you are greatly despised, and God was one of them who greatly despised Esau. Verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you that dwell in the clefts of the rocks, whose habitation is high, that says in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? We live in Petra. Who's going to be able to take us over? Who's going to be able to infiltrate? Who's going to be able to bring us down? Nobody. Verse 4, though you exalt yourself as the eagle, though you soar high, though you fly or flying high now, though you set your nest among the stars, there will I bring you down, says the Lord. I will get you no matter how high you might be, how strong you might think you are. I can bring you down and will. The vanity that they had, the pride that they had in hiding in their rocks, in dwelling in their high places. Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if robbers by night, how you are cut off, he says, would they not have stolen till they had enough? You know, when a thief breaks into your home, he doesn't take every single thing in your home. He usually quickly looks for what's valuable, grabs some of the valuables, and gets out of there. He wants to get what he can get in the time he has. So he's saying if a thief would break in, he would take only as much as he thought he could take and get away with before he's caught. He goes on to say, if the grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some grapes? As you know in the Old Testament, they're supposed to leave some grapes so that the poor strangers passing through could expect if they saw a grapevine, there are going to be some grapes on it, because even though it's beyond harvest season, there's still going to be some grapes there that they don't take every single grape or cluster from the vine. So he says, wouldn't there be some, if a thief came, wouldn't he leave a little bit? The grape gatherers, wouldn't they leave a little bit? How are the things of Esau searched out, and how are his hidden things sought up? Searched out means rifled The hidden things mean their hidden treasures. Remember how they had gotten many of their treasures were by pillaging others, by taking away from others, by hit and then run tactics. In verse 7, all the men of your confederacy have brought you even to the border. They're bringing you to the brink. All of your friends are going to desert you. The men that were at peace with you have deceived you and prevailed against you. Now, Arabs and Moab and Ammon and those close by, as well as Nebuchadnezzar, who was seemingly their ally. They that eat your bread have laid a wound under you. Who eats your bread? Who do you invite into your home that eats your bread? Do you invite people that are going to be your enemies? Chances are not. You may feed your enemies, but you probably give them bread. I doubt that you bring them into your home and give them bread. So he's talking about the friends that you would have. Those that eat your bread have laid a wound under you, and there is no understanding in him. Mighty Timon, the men, the wisdom of Timon, the wisdom of Edom, your men don't understand what's going on. You don't see what's building up against you. Verse 8, shall I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom? You won't be able to pick up and understand what's happening. I'm going to confuse and confound you. You know, God was able to confound the languages back in the days of the Tower of Babel. He's certainly able to confound those that think they're so wise and think they're so strong. He's able to deal with them. He says, I'll destroy the wise men out of Edom, understanding out of the mount of Esau. And your mighty men, O Timon, shall be, you almost say Ottoman Turks, your mighty men, O Timon, shall be destroyed, dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So the first one, the ruin of Edom is predicted. Here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be destroyed. If a thief were to come through, he'd just grab, hit and run. He'd steal a little bit and run. He wouldn't take everything. I'm going to take everything, God says. If the grape gatherers, they'd leave a few grapes on the vine. They'd leave a few clusters, but not me. I'm going to ruin you for what you've done. Verse 10. Why is this going to happen? The reasons why God is going to allow this. Here are some of the reasons listed. You might want to take note. And by the way, there will be some left. Amos 9 and verse 12 tells you there will be some Edomites left, though the prophecies seem to indicate there'll be nobody left. They'll cut everybody off. There will be some left. Amos 9 and verse 12 across the page talks about those who come back after captivity. It says that they may possess the remnant of Edom. The remnant of Edom and of all the heathen. Remember we talked about how it seems like Israel's going to take its captors into captivity as well. It's going to have them as servants. Here's one of those references, Amos 9 and verse 12. But it also, interestingly enough, talks about Edom. So Edom's not going to be, it's not going to be like there's not going to be one single person left. It's going to be completely wiped out. But God's, in his discussion, the broad majority of them will be, by this great calamity at the end. So he says in verse 10 of Obadiah, for your violence against your brother Jacob, wouldn't let him go through the land, laughed at him in his calamities, the hatred. For your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Esau shall be cut off because he didn't stand up for his brother. Wasn't willing to stand in the way. Violence was in their blood. Verse 11. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried away his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. When Jerusalem was being destroyed, Edom joined in. You stood there and you watched your brother being raked over the coals. You stood there and even participated. Verse 12, another reason. But you should not have looked on the day of your brother in the day that he became a stranger. You shouldn't have looked. And it wasn't just seeing what's happening.
He was kind of looking and gloating, saying, good, he's finally gotten his. Neither should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. So first of all, they looked. You shouldn't have been looking. And in the meantime, you shouldn't have been liking it. You shouldn't have been rejoicing over what was happening. And notice what else he goes on to say. They have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You shouldn't have been one who was speaking out against them. So they looked, they rejoiced, and they spoke against Judah and Jerusalem in its calamity. They took great pride in this and what was transpiring and what was taking place. Notice in verse 13, you should not have entered. So they not only looked, rejoiced, and spoke against, they also took advantage of. Taking advantage of the poor. Taking advantage of the underprivileged. Taking advantage of the weak. It would be like you taking something from a blind man. He can't identify who you are. Or playing games with a blind man. Smiting him, saying, who is it that hit you? He said, you shouldn't have done that. Here, my people were being hurt. You shouldn't have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, you should not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Now, verse 14. Neither should you have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. So, when the Jews were trying to get out, those Jews who were able to get away from the battle, from the invasion, tried to come into the land. Let us through. He wouldn't let them go through. You can't come through this area. So there was a future fulfillment. It wasn't just back in the years of wandering. He wouldn't let them come through. He wouldn't let them come through when they needed safety. No, you can't come through here. Notice what else. Not only did you not let them escape, neither should you have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Not only did you block them, you informed as to where they were. You let them be taken. You helped them to be recaptured or regathered. Now, Feinberg on page 127 talks about a historical fulfillment. Page 127. Bottom of the page. He said, when the Chaldeans invaded Judah, years later, Edom, like the enemies of God's people, had assumed an attitude of hostility. Bottom of page 127, Feinberg. Judah's goods were carried off, her cities were entered by force, lots were cast upon Jerusalem to sell her population into slavery, but Edom knew only hatred for his kin, entering into the calamity as one of the accomplices of the outrage. In addition, Edom feasted on his brother's disaster, rejoiced in the destruction of Judah when she was exiled as an alien from her homeland, and not only did he revel in the calamity of Judah, but he used arrogant language in exultation over his conquered enemy. The Edomians went from looks and rejoicings to insults and actions. They assisted in the spoliation of God's people when they were being robbed by the invaders. Finally, they took their stand at the crossway to cut off the retreat of those who wanted to pass through Idumea to Egypt, where they were fleeing from the Chaldean hosts, and then delivered them over to the enemy. They surely compounded their outrages against the distressed ones of Jacob. They stood in the way. Not only did they not let them come through their land, they recaptured them and took them back. The hatred, the animosity that they had as a nation for the Israelites. God doesn't forget. I don't know how strongly we can get that across to you. God doesn't forget what you do to people. God doesn't forget. I understand last year one of the RAs was telling one of the girls, calling her a harlot for wearing a pair of stockings that had some pattern on it. Saying to her, you shouldn't wear that. You look like a harlot with that on. Ghastly. If wearing a pair of stockings makes someone a harlot, you know, where does an RA... It will come back.
He's the great equalizer. He's the one that can make the difference. He judges and discerns. Now, we can repent. If we recognize we've done wrong, we don't have to suffer. At least not too much. I'll tell you, we better be careful. Notice verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. It was only 5 years later from the time they laughed and scoffed at the fall of Israel, or Judah, rather, in Jerusalem. Only 5 years later before they got theirs from the very same ones that they were assisting, the Babylonians and Chaldeans. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. So that would be a reference to more of God's going to deal with you. He's going to get you. It's near upon all the heathen, but then the prophecy, all the heathen, is going to come at the end time as well. As you have done, here's the principle, what you reap, what you sow rather, you shall reap. As you have sown, it shall come back to you. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Okay, Edom, you're going to get yours. Your reward shall return upon your own head. Verse 16, and of course, many scriptures, Galatians 6, verse 7, talks about whatsoever you sow, that you're going to reap. Verse 16, for as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, yeah, you went in and you drank and you took what Israel or Judah had, you took from my people, you enjoyed it, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and they shall swallow down and they shall be as though they had not been. And you know what happened to the Edomites. They disappeared from history. They'll be as though they had not been. Now, understanding names and so on, we can sort of try to trace them and say, well, maybe they're here, maybe they're there. Others say they're absorbed into many of the nations. Now, they'll rise again wherever they are and give us trouble, whether it's at Petra, whether it's in Turkey, wherever it might be. They'll rise again and give trouble at the end. That seems fairly conclusive. But God says, I'm going to deal with you. You may be enjoying it now, but I'm going to deal with you. Verses 17 through 21 are millennial, a description, a time of restoration, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. You're going to get yours. Okay, he talked about what was going to come. He talked about the reasons for it. He talked about destruction that's going to come to them as if they had never been. And now he talks about the restoration. But for my people, but for those of my people of which the Jews were part of his people, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. Now, you know, again, doesn't it seem here like he's going to use them to turn the tables? I'm going to use the house of Joseph to punish you. I'm going to use the house of Judah or Jacob to punish whom? Esau. They shall kindle in them and devour them. They shall devour them. It almost looks like when God comes back, he's going to give them, even though they've been the captives, and even though they may be weak and emaciated and sick, he's going to give them some extra strength, and they're going to turn and punish those who've been punishing them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. Now you look at Amos 9, verse 12. It's a dramatic statement. I'm going to wipe them out. Then you read Amos 9, 12. It does say there are going to be some left, the remnant. Verse 19, they of the south, that's Israel, shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain, the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. So in other words, Israel is going to recapture the lands in and around the Palestine, the Holy Land area. And the captivity of this host and of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even to Zarephath, which is Tyre and Sidon. The captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. So wherever Israel is taken into captivity, they're going to come back. They're going to be in charge again. They're going to take over the lands in and around the holy area. Verse 21, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion. Is this you and me? saviors, those who come to regather, shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. You find in Revelation 20 and verse 4, judgment was given to the saints. Judgment was given to the saints. Daniel 7 and verse 18 says, the saints shall take the kingdom, shall possess the kingdom, even now and forever. So you find that the saints, the saviors that are going to come up, seemingly, same word is used for savior in the Old Testament. I checked it. It could possibly refer to a human who's a savior. In other words, the armies or the physical leaders. But it doesn't seem to fit here. When you're talking about God coming back and changing it, deliverance seems to fit very clearly. Those who are saints, those are the resurrected, resurrected, born-again Christians. Revelation 20, verse 4, Revelation Daniel 7, verse 18, fitting in quite nicely. So the book of Obadiah, having to do with Edom, it teaches us some great lessons. See if I have a couple of those to give to you in conclusion. Some of the main lessons, remember, vengeance is God's. Never laugh at your brother. Don't get involved in the misfortunes of others. And certainly don't rejoice over your enemy's fall. And thinking that you're invulnerable or that any nation is invulnerable is a delusion. So several lessons that we could learn. Remember, vengeance is God's. He will repay. Never laugh at your brother. Certainly don't get involved in the misfortunes of others. And don't rejoice over them. And finally, invulnerability of a nation is a delusion, or of a person, because God can get you anywhere. Remember Psalms 139, if I go up to heaven, if I go to the earth in a submarine, go into the sea in a submarine, wherever I go, lo, you're there. Okay? Hope it gives you some better guidelines in understanding the book of Obadiah.